Father in heaven, would you please come this morning? Delight us with yourself. Help us to read and interpret your scriptures accurately so that you would be prized by us and hungered for by us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what we're going to do today is something I rarely do. I'm not going to teach Bible today. So we just finished Revelation chapter 5. We're about to start Revelation chapter 6. And I've been wondering if I should, since I started the book, I thought, should I take a pause at some point and talk about interpretational approaches? We're going to do that today. And I'll motivate you with that. Why I think it's important. So this book is hard to interpret. It's easy to read, but it's hard to interpret, especially true for chapters 6 through 19. And that's where we're coming. So there are four main approaches they're not modern. Most of them have been around for hundreds of years, some 2,000 years since the book was written. They haven't sprung up in our lifetime. Credible, thoughtful Christians have believed each of these approaches, and yet they all can't be correct because in some ways they contradict each other. So what I want to do is talk through those approaches with you. So why, let's just brainstorm for a minute. Why is Revelation difficult to interpret? What do you think? When you read it, why is it hard to interpret? You say, what does that mean? Why?
There's a lot of stuff in there when it describes something. It's hard to form that picture in your mind of what exactly it looks like.
Okay, so we read some words. It describes something, and you form in your mind, what does that mean? What is that?
Can't make a picture of it.
Symbolism.
Symbolism, yep. Mm-hmm.
Huh? It seems like things don't always go in chronological.
Yeah, it seems sometimes like it's not always in chronological order. Other books in the Bible do that too, and it's always a little unnerving, right? We kind of expect, if we're reading a narrative, this isn't really exactly a narrative, but when we're reading, and that's why it's not in chronological order, I think, but when we kind of expect it to be in order, and sometimes in the scriptures, we see that in other books as well. It's not. Any others? Why is the Revelation difficult to interpret? Any other thoughts? Well, one more reason I thought of is because it's written to multiple audiences. We've talked about that a little. Who are the audiences for the book of Revelation? It's not just us. Who is it? Your churches. The seven churches. So that means one audience, let's say the first audience, were the seven churches written to in chapters 2 and 3. The whole book was for them. So that means that they're not here now. They lived 2,000 years ago. They're now dead. And they didn't live where we live. They're not here in Wisconsin. They were in that Mediterranean area. Okay? Another audience would be other churches in that first, second century. So remember, in each of those letters, if you remember from when we studied them, those letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, it got to the end and it said, every letter said something like, into the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, at the top of that letter, it said it was to the church of the angel of the church in Ephesus. But at the bottom of the letter, it says, to him who has an ear, let him hear among the churches. So even those letters at that time were written to other churches than the one addressed in the letter. It was expected that it would get circulated. And then all churches in all the world, in all times, that means before our time, in our time, after our time. So the book of Revelation is written to churches from varying places and from varying times. Why does that make it hard to interpret? Why does that make it hard to interpret? Any ideas? Jackie?
Sometimes the culture is different.
Okay, the culture is different. So we have, right, we read, so words mean something. Words are cultural. Mm-hmm. So cool means something depending on your culture, right? And so when we read the words, we have a cultural context. We interpret them in our context. But that's not how every reader has interpreted them, because they all came from other contexts. So here's why it's difficult then as well. It had to mean something to all of those churches in all those times. So we dare not interpret the book in a way that has no meaning to those first century Christians. It was for their good and for their help too. And it will be for our good and our good and our help after us and after us. All right, so four views. Some of these you're going to go, yeah, I've thought about that. That's my view. That's what I've heard my preacher say, or that guy that I follow, you know. You're going to hear other ones, you're going to go, I've never heard that. That sounds so weird. So again, know that these are four views that have been held by thoughtful Christians over many years. So the first one, these all have terms. So the first one I'm going to call a preterist view. So what does it mean? It means that the book of Revelation was fulfilled, come to conclusion, at the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD, or at the fall of the Roman Empire in the 5th century AD. So then the beast in Revelation 13, those are 1st century unbelieving Jews, if the fall of Jerusalem is when it was fulfilled, or the beast is Rome, if the fall of the Roman Empire is the fulfillment. This view was held. When do you think this view was held?
Right in the beginning.
Right in the beginning, of course. You got this letter? It's our times. So you're looking for it in the age you live in. Don't we look for it in the age we're living in? The locust plague in Revelation 9 symbolizes the internal decadence of the Roman Empire. Imagine. Boy, never. That sounds so weird to us because we didn't live in that time. The locust plague in Revelation 9 symbolizes the internal decadence in the Roman Empire. So what are some problems with this view? Well, the final judgment in Revelation is seen as fulfilled with the fall of Jerusalem or the fall of the Roman Empire. But rather than see that all evil's conquered, we see that lots of evil still continues. How could that be? If it's fulfilled, we don't see the new heaven and new earth here. It seems odd to us that someone could believe this. What are some insights from this view that are right? Well, Revelation must have made sense to its first readers, those in the first and second centuries. The themes that are in the letters in Revelation 2 and 3 are addressed throughout the rest of the book. While the letters are addressed to specific churches in place at the end of the first century, their words were also for all the churches everywhere and over all time, both. So we ought not to interpret chapters 4 to 21 in a way that would have no meaning and no help to those seven churches. So as we read and interpret the remaining chapters, we have to think, could this interpretation have made sense or been a help to those in the first century, second century? So, preterist view. Thoughts about that? Anything you want to, before we go to the next one? Okay. Second view is called a historicist view. Historicist. What is the view? The book of Revelation is a basic chronological outline of the course of history from the first century, Revelation 6:1, until the second coming, chapter 19. So you take this book, you say starting in Revelation chapter 6, that's history from basically the time that the letter was written, and history marches on as you read the book until you get to the new heaven and new earth. So, Christ's second coming in this view is seen as very imminent, close. It's coming soon. The beast in Revelation 13 is the Pope who persecuted the reformers. The locust plague of Revelation 19 is, I mean, we're not history. If you're like me, right, when you went to school, history was not your favorite subject. So maybe for some of you it was. And so I felt like I learned nothing. So I read these things and I go, yeah, now I know what that is. But why did I have to be so old before I knew what this meant? So the locust plague of Revelation 19 is the Islamic invasion of the West. That's probably a history thing that lots of us don't know anything about. This view, this historicist view, when did this begin? In the 12th century. It was espoused a few centuries later by Protestant reformers like Luther and Calvin. So Luther and Calvin held this view. They viewed the Pope as the Antichrist. If you read Luther, like read his, you know, I used his commentary on Galatians when I taught Galatians once. And he's got these invectives against the Pope all over the place. Well, if I was living in his day, I might too, right? Remember what the Pope was doing to Luther. So, he was the Antichrist. And this view is held by the prophecy movement preachers today. Okay, the prophecy movement preachers. If you can think of guys, I don't know, I don't listen to, I don't hear a lot of Christian radio anymore, but these guys used to be on Christian radio, right? They've got everything mapped out. This in Revelation is this event. This is this event. This is coming next. They're historicists. What are the problems with this view? The view is too specific in how it ties events in Revelation to historical events. What do I mean by too specific? Most interpreters holding this view, they're historicists, see events as occurring in the Western Hemisphere, ignoring the East. That's one way they're too specific. They see the events around them. But is it just that? Does the book of Revelation not have anything to say about Asia and China and the specific historical events seem right when they map them, right? They seem right in the times of the interpreter, but when time moves on for the years come, then many of those connections are shown to be false. What happens then? New interpretations. So it's not uncommon for us to look back at historicists in centuries previous. Remember, started about the 12th century. And look at their mappings. And we look now and go, oh, well, that can't be. That obviously wasn't true. And so are the ones true for today. So again, my postulate is that the mapping is too specific. So the Antichrist, for example, about them having specific connections, but then later being shown to be false. The Antichrist has been variously identified as the Pope in the time of the Protestant Reformation, as Napoleon, as Mussolini, as Hitler. As time moves on, the historicists interpret them, they keep bouncing through. There are some things this view has right. The view correctly sees Revelation beginning with the situation of the seven churches and ending with the second coming of Christ. It sees that Revelation moves towards a climax. That's true. And things that happen in Revelation really do correspond to events in history. It's true. But not so specific a mapping. Comments on that before we go to the next one? Yeah.
Trying to figure out when the second coming is going to occur, when the end of time is going to come.
Yeah.
We're not always.
Yeah. Well, yeah, surely there's a desire to do that. Unhelpful. Well, I think it's unhelpful, but I'm searching now because I have to talk in front of 70 people, and I'm saying, okay, now, Tim, make sure your words are measured. So why do I think it's unhelpful? Well, Jesus said, only the Father knows the hour. That's one reason why I think I ought not to try to be too specific on when I think the end of the world's going to come, when the judgment's going to come. Also, Jesus did give some sense about how we should go look forward to those times. He said you should anticipate that they're coming tomorrow in some ways, right? He said, stay awake. You don't know when the hour is coming. And yet there's other Bible, and yet, I don't want to say and yet, that's not a right way to say it. But at the same time, I think you know, raise your children. He didn't say stop having children because it's going to come tomorrow. Stop getting married. Don't go to work. that would be nice. Sometimes. Yeah, no. And so there's this sense in which we go about our daily lives, not ignoring that it's coming tomorrow, but yet living responsible lives in light of that it could be tomorrow, the judgment of Christ. So, yeah, maybe part of the historicists, they want, maybe part of their motives is to really try to nail it down, and in some ways it might be unhelpful to do so. Anybody else? Yeah.
Isn't it kind of written, like you said, for somebody in every situation, all through the beginning to the end, are supposed to be ready.
Yes.
And so it's telling you, yeah, this might be. I mean, like I when we saw the Billy Graham in being televised all over the world a few years before that, when you'll get to probably the prophets or the ones that were seen around the world lying dead, then how was that to be? Well, now you can see it's a possibility.
Mm.
So
around the world.
It makes you feel like things are coming soon.
Uh-huh.
But I think every generation should be that way.
Yes.
It's coming, like you say, it could be tomorrow.
Right.
But that's our hope, and yet we live our lives like he may be coming next year. I mean, or 2 years, you don't know.
Yes.
And yet we're not supposed to know.
Yeah. I think I don't know, just for full disclosure, I don't know. So, you know, when I was in my 20s, that was the 1980s, I graduated from college in 1980. Chuck Smith was on the radio a lot. If you've heard of Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, one of the founders of Calvary Chapel, and Chuck Smith would be at historicists and talked a lot about these things, the revelation. And in the 80s, I was pretty convinced by Chuck Smith on the radio that it would only be a few years. And now I'm 59. And so looking back, you go, okay, so was I wrong? Yeah, you were wrong. It wasn't going to be a few years. But how should that color or affect the way I think about it today? Well, it's caused me to pull back a little and not be so trying to nail it down. So I've personally come through that. And I'll bet some of you have too, unless you're in your 20s. So if you're a little older than that, and you've heard this teaching, you've probably heard it long enough that you go, yes, how near it seemed, but that was now 30 years ago. And so I couldn't have been right, but I sure felt like, you know, the preachers I was listening to were telling me that it was going to be any really, really soon now, months maybe, you know, maybe 2 years at most. I've always been zealous. And so when I heard that teaching, I was like, this could be really soon. And I was wrong. Yeah.
One comment, because I grew up Lutheran, and I heard this growing up.
What did you hear growing up?
Okay, so that Martin Luther, at the time of the Reformation, viewed the Pope
as the Antichrist. Yeah.
And around, you know, the 800s, when Charlemagne stopped the Moors from moving any further into Frankish territory, that was the locust. I heard that.
That was the locust. Okay, yeah. I didn't know that.
What it did, though, in the framework of a seventh grader, is it pitted me against Catholics and me against Muslims, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it reinforced, because of this cultural relativism, it reinforced those prejudices that we have. And even within the Spanish Inquisition and the expulsion of Jews from Spain, this happened, and the Bible was used to reinforce this ideology. And that is why, for so many, they view it as dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why the view itself, I think, is very much flawed. Because it is. It's only within our cultural context. And it allows us to see what we don't like and label it a demon or label it the Antichrist. And whatever we view as the locust, just assign that. And that's, I think that's very, I think it's dangerous. And growing up, this is what I held to this.
Yeah, sure.
Well.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's helpful. I didn't grow up like that, so I was a Catholic. So, yeah, so I didn't grow up with that. But But let's not throw it all out, friends, right? So we've just said some reasons why they're wrong, but there are some things right about it, right? So let's not throw it all out. It's the too specific mapping that's wrong. It's the sense that I can see it for sure. That's it. That Charlemagne, that's it. Or the Pope's the Antichrist. What we read in Revelation will have historical ramifications. Events will happen in history that are described here in symbolic ways. And so it's not all wrong.
All things point towards the Christ's second coming.
Yes.
I mean, all things, you know, earthquakes, famine.
Moves towards a climax.
Wars, you know, it's all, Christ said these things will be signs.
Yes.
So it's all historic things are pointing to the end.
Yes, and that's helpful. Great. Renee.
Can I just say?
Yeah.
So I want to piggyback off of James there.
Okay.
I feel like that was a really important warning for us as godly people, that this point of view kind of encourages trying to identify evil in the world, right? The beast, that identify who it is. And maybe then we set our hate or whatever on... You know, I just see this could be used in a horrible way, and has through history, when people decide that someone else in the world is that beast or whatever.
Mm.
There's a danger there for us who are, you know, I mean, yeah.
Mm.
So,
okay.
Maybe I'm not communicating.
You are. I'm just thinking about it. I don't have a response. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. The third view is called a futurist. In this view, the book of Revelation, chapters 4 to 22, refer primarily to events that will take place at the end of history and which will usher in Christ's reign in the new heavens and new earth. The beast in Revelation 13 is the future Antichrist, the man of lawlessness described in 2 Thessalonians. The locust plague in Revelation 9 is the literal description of future agents of judgment. The locusts are it's a literal description of future agents of God's judgment. This view is really popular in evangelical America today. The view has not been popular, though, through much of church history. Isn't that interesting? We take this view without thinking today because it's so common, but it actually was not a common view through most of church history.
Tim, would you reread the definition again for me?
Uh-huh. Yeah. The book of Revelation, chapters 4 to 22, refers primarily to events that will take place at the end of history and will usher in Christ's reign in the new heavens and new earth. I didn't write this, but right next door to this, right accompanying the view, is a very literal interpretation of the words as well, rather than seeing many of them as symbolic, seeing them as not symbolic, but literal. So when you read about the locusts in Revelation 9, that is the description of what you will see if you have eyes in a physical way. That's not symbolic. You're going to see these things with tails, with stingers on them. This is the predominant view today in evangelical America.
Yeah. Symbolic versus non-symbolic.
Yeah.
The difference between this one and the last one are just time frame.
Time frame.
One is...
And the literal, and this literal part two. Yeah.
Is that what I'm understanding?
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. This one's, it's coming. It hasn't happened yet. Uh-huh. With the historicist view said, no, lots has happened already. Yeah. This view was held by some of the earliest church fathers, but then not espoused again until the late 16th century. Problems. Not all events depicted in Revelation are future from the perspective of the reader. So we're reading it today. Not all of them are still future. Or even from the perspective of the writer, not all of them were future. My example of that would be in Revelation 12:5, there's this woman who has a baby. The baby's caught up to heaven. That's likely Christ. Yeah. pretty. And so even from the perspective of John, that already happened. Many problems again. Many of the book's descriptions are to be taken symbolically, not literally. If interpreted literally, the book loses much of its power to describe. Here's an example. So we already looked at this one. In chapter 1, there was this picture of Christ. Do you remember? This white hair like wool, this gold, right? And so it's not to be taken as a photographic picture of what Christ will look like in glory, but a symbolic picture of what he will look like in glory. At the time, what did we do? I pointed you back to Daniel chapter 7, where that similar picture was said to describe a being called the Ancient of Days. And I said, oh, look, right? So loses much of its power if it's just similar. You just say, oh, well, I guess he looks like this. He's got the same clothes on, the same hairstyle as that guy. No, it is the same guy. So Christ in chapter 1 of Revelation is the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. Another, the rewards that we've already talked about. For the seven churches, at each of near the end it says, and to him who conquers I will give. Those things that he will give, here's the words I wrote. They're too small and weird if taken literally. Look at them. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. If you take that literally, like, a white stone, like that's it? Like I get a, yeah, like I conquer my own sin and I endure the evil of others in the faith in Jesus Christ, and I get a white stone with a name on it that nobody knows. Like it's just too small and too weird. But if interpreted symbolically, then we see there, and this is what I did when we studied that, we see them as the rewards that will be given by God in the new heavens and new earth. Oh, it's not just a stone. It's richer than that. We talked about what all those meant at the time. Insights from the futurist view, though. Revelation is not all about the past or the present. Many events are depicted awaiting future fulfillment. For example, the coming of the new heavens and new earth. So the futurist view, there are things in the future. It's right. Comments? Yeah?
Do you have any documents from the seven churches that would lead us to understand in what context they were interpreting it in?
Yeah.
Those exist in antiquity?
I'm going to say two things. I'm going to say, on a literal level, I don't know. But on a general level, there are other documents from antiquity, not many, and not many manuscripts. So some preachers and some commentators, some seminary guys, right, spend almost their whole career, I'm going to say it the way I see it, okay, reinterpreting the words of the Bible based on a few documents of antiquity. What we have here, we have tons of copies over lots of time, right, to show the authenticity of this. Those other manuscripts from antiquity, there's a few copies over a few places. Like the veracity, the truth, the way that we, how much we know they're true is so much less than how much we know this is true. And so we can learn some things from those other manuscripts, but we need to hold them lightly and never have those reinterpret or take over an interpretation that would be from here. So it's really curiosity drives us to want to know. But when I went to seminary and studied, Brian, I don't know, do you feel the same way? When I went to seminary and studied, I came away going, yeah, this is the one we really know the best by a ton. There are other documents, but this is the one we know the best. Brian, comment on that?
Not much. I mean, yeah. We want to use all available resources, but we have confidence that this one is the sure word.
Yeah. And so I'm comfortable using those other ones to reinforce what the scriptures is saying, but not to contradict. Any other futurists, any other comments? Okay. Last view, view number four. This one's going to seem weird to you, but hang on. Well, predator seemed weird too. Idealist. This is an idealist view. This view looks at the symbols of the book of Revelation, and they say that they don't relate to historical events. Not past, not present or future, but they relate instead to timeless spiritual truths. So they say that the book of Revelation concerns in general the battle of God and his church with evil in the world, and that that battle is repeatedly taking place at all times in church history. So this is a description of something that's taking place over and over and over again in church history. So the beast in Revelation 13 represents the world governments and their power to persecute Christians throughout all history. The locust plague in Revelation 9 is a symbolic description of how the wicked suffer for their wickedness. Problems with this view? The letters to the churches were not just general principles, but words tethered to historical reality. Those churches in those place and time. And the book of Revelation surely depicts historical, like the birth and resurrection of Christ in Revelation 12:5, and future events, the coming of the new heavens and new earth. What's this view have right? What can we learn from this view? Revelation does contain timeless principles for all people in all ages of history. It's just that they're not, it's wrong to try to totally disconnect them from specific events. So remember, the historical view, too closely tied what we see in Revelation to specific events, too specifically. This view says there's no tie. Comments? These are the four historic interpretations, ways of interpreting the book. There's a fifth way that some use, and this way seems right to me. I'm guessing it'll seem right to many of you after hearing what we've just said. We might call this the eclectic view, and it attempts to take what's true and good from all the other views. So, as preterists believe, the proper interpretation of Revelation includes something that would be true and helpful to John the writer and the first century readers of this book. As the historicists believe, the proper interpretation of Revelation includes a movement toward a climax. As the futurists believe, the proper interpretation of this book includes events that have not taken place. And as the idealists believe, the proper interpretation includes timeless principles that are true and helpful for the church in all ages of history. The eclectic view isn't saying everyone's right. It actually disagrees with some of the things that the other views hold to, the problems that we brought up. But it does believe that the other views are not all wrong. So I think, yeah. Comments at that point?
Tell me.
Yeah.
If I believe the first one or the
preterist.
Second one, does that matter to my salvation?
No, I think.
Does it matter to my salvation?
I'm going to at least cursorily say no. I don't think it does. Yeah. Yeah. You're saved by repenting of your sins and by trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Your doctrine on other things, not as central to that, could be wrong, and your salvation is not in jeopardy. If you said, I don't believe in the doctrine of sin, that would endanger your salvation. I don't believe that Jesus was God's sacrifice for sins on the cross. That would endanger your salvation. So there is doctrine that you could not hold to and still be saved. But this wouldn't be one of them.
I have a sister that goes to the Lutheran church, and she loves the Lord, reads her Bible, and doesn't understand very little of Revelation.
Right, like most of us.
She asked me about the rapture. And I said, well, no, I got before I speak, I got to study again to make sure.
And she said, well, in the meantime, I talked to my pastor, and he said, no. He said, we can't understand that stuff. And she said, are you 100% sure that we're right? And he said, yes, I am. And I said, okay, but when the rapture comes, I'm going to hold your hand on the way up.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where we left.
Bless you, Carol. You should write that to Reader's Digest. Wonderful.
But she loves the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
You know, she loves him.
Yeah. Not in danger. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's helpful. You know, that just opens a. So it's helpful to think that there are doctrines that, to be an Orthodox Christian, we would have to hold to. And there are other doctrines that we could hold to and still be Orthodox but disagree on. Now, which are which? We fight over those sometimes. So I would say, for example, I'm a Baptist. Baptism by believers, that's my position. But I put that in my hand that holds the things that says, you can be a Christian and disagree with me about that. And so, yes.
Predicted the Lord would, that Jesus would come, and it's 2,000 years. And I'm sure those who are looking for him thought he was coming.
Yes.
Many times,
right. Yeah. And so you can hold that and be wrong and still be an Orthodox Christian. Yeah. Anybody else? Thoughts before I go? I have one more thing to say.
Maybe this isn't relevant for this discussion, but could you compare and contrast the amillennialist and the dispensational view?
I can't. At least not today. I could wait in there, but I'd get, if Grant Brown were here, he'd say I got lots of it wrong. I'll just say this. I won't compare and contrast. I'll just say very simple. Amillennialist means not millennial. In Revelation, 20 maybe, describes a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And amillennialist says that is not a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, but it's the whole age now. Dispensationalist, those aren't contrasting exactly, but a dispensation says that there are dispensations or periods of time where God works in a certain way, and then when the next period of time comes, he works in another way. Brian, is that fair? I'm not really very schooled in this.
Yeah. That's a way to characterize it. I don't know if a dispensationalist
would say the same thing. Yes.
But I think what the point being is that, just to compare using Jeff's question, that dispensationalists would see that there is a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and during that time, things will be a certain way.
Yeah.
You know, that are different periods of time.
Yes.
So that's the clearest, obvious distinction between those two views.
Okay. The last thing I want to do is how to interpret the symbols. I found this helpful. I read this from Greg Beale's commentary in Revelation. That's one that I'm using. So just strap your seatbelts on. And so that we ought to recognize, Beale would say, four levels of communication as we read Revelation. The first is the linguistic level. That just means, what's the text say? What are the words that you hear or read? That's the first level of communication. All these levels are active all at one time. The second level is the visionary level, John's vision experience, right? John wasn't given the words directly. He saw and heard and then wrote it down. So one is the literary level. What did the words say? The second level is, what did John hear or say or see? The third level is the referential level. So what is seen in the vision refers to something that actually happens in history. Past, present, or future, the referential level. So we read about the locust coming. Okay, so the referential level says, this is referring to what in history? And then finally, the fourth level, so linguistic level, visionary level, referential level, and now the symbolic level. The symbols in the vision mean something about the actual historical event referred to. So when you read about the locus, the words, John's vision, he saw something, then it refers to something in history, then what are the symbols referring to in history? Right? There's a locust and he's got tails, and what does that mean about what really is going to happen? So an example, Revelation 19, 7 to 8. Let's go there, why not? Revelation 19. We'll start with verse 6. Here's John, right? So, right, we see very directly here, literal and the visionary level. Then I, John, heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." He hears something saying this. "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So the linguistic level are the words that you just read, that you just heard me read. The visionary level is the description here of what John said. John said, "I heard what seemed to be," that's John's visionary level. The referential level here is the marriage supper refers to actual Christ followers enjoying some sort of communion with Christ. There's actually going to be something happen that's described here. And then the symbolic level would ask, what's meant by the terms marriage, lamb, bride, has made herself ready, fine linen? What do those words mean here in the picture, the vision that John had? So we're helped here at the end of verse 8, the symbolic term fine linen, the interpretation is given for us. It doesn't mean fine linen, right? It means he heard the words fine linen, but what it means is, oh, the righteous deeds of the saints. Given that it gave us that, we can say, oh, well then the bride must be saints, right? Do you see how the four levels are coming into play here? Some interpreters of Revelation neglect or eliminate the visionary and the symbolic level. They do that because they think that it'd be more right to be more literal and just say, there's the literal level, not a visionary, and then there's a referential level, not a symbolic. So from the marriage supper of the Lamb, if we eliminate the symbolic level, then we have a literal lamb getting married to a literal bride who's wearing fine, bright linen. Right? On the literal level. If we just say we're going to interpret this literally, and that would be wrong. We know it's wrong here because they tell us, for the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. It doesn't always tell us.
When I, when we focus on Revelation and then we try to understand it, we have to be versed in obviously the whole scriptures. And when you look at like 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks, 2 Corinthians 11, I think, he describes that in his letter about how that is what we are. We are the bride. I mean, so it's not necessarily just it's in Revelation, it's a symbolic thing. It's actually in scriptures in the 2 Corinthians letter,
yes.
Chapter 11.
Yes.
So, I mean, I think sometimes we get hung up at what I call on the supernatural, being we have a natural world. It's what we know, we understand, we can feel and touch. God's outside of time, space, and matter, which then I guess would be the supernatural. And I have to believe that when he created what he created, everything, that has, I don't know, ties is not a real good word, but it has, reasons, okay, there's a better word, reasons why he did it that way for the end times. And that's a way to help walk through that when we look at what he gave us to what our bodies will be.
Right.
Our world will be.
Yes. Yeah, that's deep. So what I would characterize that last part about, I think you were saying, I'll say it like this. In some ways, all that's made is a parable for the real reality, spiritual reality. And so suffering today really is a parable about the horrible consequences of sin. It really is. The scripture would say that. Yeah. You also said, though, that there's other places in scripture that talk about a bride. And so shouldn't we then, when we read Bride in Revelation, think back to that? Yes, we should. And that ties to what James was saying, wanting to look at other literature. And we can do that a little. But even more, we use the Bible. And so that's why I went to Daniel chapter 7 when we saw the picture of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Because the words were similar, very similar. And so then you want to go back there and you say, well, what did it mean back in Daniel chapter 7 that we ought to import now into the picture in Revelation chapter 1? And that's what we did when we studied Revelation chapter 1. So we're going to do that again. So as we go through Revelation 6 and 7 and onward, we're going to go to other places in Scripture where similar terms are used, and we're going to use that to help us understand the symbolism in the other chapters. All right, we're out of time. Thanks for hanging on. Like I said, I don't know if I've ever done this before, that I taught the class and didn't teach Bible, but it seemed like now is the time to lay some groundwork for us to think about that there are actually different ways of interpreting this book, and I'm hoping it'll help us then as we study the remaining chapters. Father, we want to be all about you, not about our own theories, but yet understanding your word requires us to reason, and that's what these theories have done. And so, God, help us to reason rightly and understand rightly your ways and your word. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.